Well, if you'll return with me this afternoon back to the book of Genesis, where we began last Lord's Day, and we'll be considering again the first verse of the first book of the Bible. Our text is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Focusing especially this morning on the words, in the beginning, God. As I trust all of you know, the Bible is chiefly a book by God about God. The Bible is chiefly a book that comes from God and is about God. In other words, it is this revelation of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And so the Bible is not first about us. I mean, this first step is in so many quarters, not only in our own generation, but in others as well. This first step is often a misstep to approach the Bible as if it is first about us, as if it is a manual about how to have a meaningful life and so on. Now, it's true that the book is to us, but that's totally different, isn't it? It's a book to us, but it is a book, and it is a book for us, but it is not chiefly a book about us. It is a book that is intended to lead us to the highest privilege of all, which is knowing God. The Lord would have us to come to know Him, to see Him, to understand Him, to behold Him. And the way in which we are able to do that with any accuracy is through what He has revealed to us. And this is the heart cry throughout the history of the world from God's people. Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. After all that Moses had seen and after all that places he had been, his heart throb was to see the glory of God. The same thing is true with the psalmist. One thing have I desired of thee, to behold the Lord, to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. We see this over and over again. What does Jesus Himself say in John 17? But to know the Father and the Son, this is eternal life. The Apostle Paul, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and so on. They understood, each of these, that this is our highest privilege, is to see, to know, and to behold God. Our whole life is to be taken up and consumed with coming through the Lord Jesus Christ to worship and glorify the God of heaven and earth. And the fact is that all that I'm saying by way of introduction is clearly evident from the very first words at the opening of the Scriptures. The very first thing that we are confronted with is God Himself. In the beginning, God. We're confronted with Him. And what we learn here in this first verse really sets the trajectory for all that follows. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and straight through to the end of the book of Revelation. Interestingly, we come to the end of the Bible, and at the end of the book of Revelation, and what do we find? It is ending with those final words pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture that is given to us is one in which God's glory is filling the new heavens and the new earth. So from end to end, the Bible is chiefly a book about the Lord Himself. And so we're going to, before moving on, we're going to stop and focus on what it is that we learn about the Lord in the opening words of Scripture. So we noted last week, we began our first sermon in this series of sermons through the book of Genesis. We began with thinking about the words in the beginning, and rightly so. We laid some of that out, but now we come to what in this first verse is of greatest substance and of greatest spiritual significance. We're going to note three things. First of all, that God is eternal. In the verses that follow, even in this opening chapter, we'll learn much more about the Lord than what we're going to cover this afternoon. But we're going to focus, first of all, on the fact that God is eternal. When we think of life and we think of time, we can think in different categories. When we think of time and eternity, there are some things that begin and end, right? So the animals, you know, a puppy is conceived and then born, and then the puppy dies and it goes out of existence. Then there are some things that begin but never end, and that would include angels, and it would include men, for example, right? We come into existence, and then we continue. There is no end. There's an eternal existence, even beyond the confines of time itself. But then there is one, and one only, that has neither a beginning nor an end, and that is the Lord himself. That is the eternal God. And we're faced in this opening chapter, we're faced with the infinite distance that exists between the Creator on one hand and the creation on the other, a distance that's not scalable, measurable. It is a distance that, left to ourselves, could not be spanned at all. God is transcendent, right? He is altogether other. He is set apart and distinguished from us and far beyond us. So we can say with Moses in his song in Exodus 15, and as we prayed earlier, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And this comes up and over and over in the Pentateuch, throughout the prophets, in the Psalms, and so on. The consciousness that the believer has that there is nothing that can be compared to God, that he is incomparable, that he is altogether glorious. And this is obvious, for our children who've learned and are learning the shorter catechism, because in those early questions you have this question: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then it goes on to speak of his, you know, in his being, wisdom, power, and so on. It goes through some of those attributes. And so at the opening of that question, you have infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And you already have a sense we're out of our depth here. That this God who is and who has revealed himself in his word, he is entirely unlike anything else we know. Right? Those three attributes are what theologians call incommunicable attributes. They can't be communicated. God is wisdom. Believers can be made wise unto salvation, right, through God. God is love. Believers can have the fruit of love. Those things are communicable. There are attributes where God is making his people more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are things that belong to God that can never be communicated to men, because he is transcendent in his glory. And it includes these. To be infinite is saying what God is not. He is not finite. So he does not have boundaries. He does not have limitations. He cannot be contained in any way, shape, or form. God is measureless in every sense. I mean, when we want to measure weight, you know, we have this whole idea of gravitational pull, and we want to measure length or liquid or energy or sound or light or what have you. There are mechanisms to do that. There is no mechanism for doing that with God himself. I mean, it would be like saying to you, children, never, ever do this. But if someone were so foolish to tell you, look into the middle of the sun. I don't just mean look at the sun, but penetrate and look into the very center of the sun. You say, well, no one can do that. Scientists can't do it. No one knows what's at the middle of the sun. And you're going to burn your eyes, and none of the equipment that you have could possibly do that. Well, that's the sense. I mean, that's an analogy, an illustration, which actually falls too far, it falls too low to be comparable to what we're saying when we say, why don't you try to understand, wrap your finite, limited mind around an infinite and unlimited God? It's impossible. And it should take our breath away, and does take our breath away. When we speak about God being eternal, we're saying he is infinite within our category of time. Eternal means he is not temporal, right? He is timeless, if you will. That God is without, he is outside the bounds of time. He is the creator of time. When we say that he's unchangeable, or the other word is immutable, not changeable, that means that God, what God is, he is eternally. And there is no adjustment, no fluctuation, no change in any way and in any possibility to the divine being. Right? These things should stretch our minds. If you say, oh yeah, we understand that, then you don't understand that. Because we can understand that it's true, but we can never fully grasp it. It ought to shake us. It ought to stretch us. It ought to humble us. It ought to take our breath away and to bring us a sense that this God with whom we have to do is unlike any other in any way, shape, or form. And so he is eternal. God is eternal. Only God existed before the beginning. So there was nothing but the triune God, the triune God himself. And so God who existed created time and space. It's, in some sense, it's perhaps easier for us to think of he created space. So he created everything that fills space. Right? So he created the heavens and then filled them with angelic beings. He created the universe and filled them with stars and planets, created the earth and filled it, as we'll see in chapter 1, you know, with various things. We can see that. And of course, that by itself is very difficult for us. But he also created time at the same time, the space-time continuum, right? Come together. He created time. There, in other words, time didn't exist before that. And because we are created, we are creation, it is nearly impossible for us to conceptualize the absence of time. And that's a good thing for us, to find it difficult to think. Because even when we speak about God's eternity, we fall back on using temporal language to describe it. That's how far out of our depth we are. But he created time. That means that God is outside of time. He is outside of time and thus is able to create time. There is no succession of events for him. Everything that happens in this world since the moment that God first spoke anything into existence, there has always been a succession of events. We measure it with clocks and watches and so on and so forth, but time is not just that. Right, there is this succession of events. That's not true with the Lord. That's never true with him. He is never, it's not as if children could say, well, God is super old. No, God isn't old or young. God is not bounded by those sorts of creaturely limitations. All of that to say that when it says in the beginning, it means in the beginning God. We're hit with the fact that God does not begin to exist. He exists eternally. God never begins to exist. Everything else outside of God does begin to exist. He alone is the uncreated creator, the unmade maker. Now, even the atheists are willing to say, well, there's a, you know, time began at one point, and they have their fables, right? They've got the Big Bang Theory and these other silly notions that they try to concoct. But they're not able to explain then how does something come out of nothing, which is irrational nonsense. Even they, well, most of the time, acknowledge it. You can't possibly get something out of nothing, no thing. There is God, and God is the one who is the eternal God. He is timeless. So when we think of eternity, you know, we'll sometimes like look way into the past until our thoughts kind of collapse in exhaustion, and we'll look way into the future, and we do the same. But that's not good enough because that's thinking of eternity in terms of time, right? The furthest we can look back is Genesis 1 in creation, and we're lost after that. You know, we can't comprehend this. We can comprehend something that goes on and on and on in terms of numbers, but a being without the bounds of time at all, and yet that is who God is. And it is essential for us to understand it. It is essential for us to acknowledge it. It's essential for us to come to terms with that. God has no past. God has no future. Time does not pass for God, right? Time doesn't pass. It's not like he looks into the future or looks into the past. It's all one to him. He sees everything at once. He knows everything at once, simultaneously. And this comes out in places like Isaiah 40 and elsewhere. So the Lord is not subjected to such things. And let me put it this way, it's acknowledging that God is eternal is so important that if God is not eternal, then he is not God. That's how important it is. And so if we tinker as wicked men in their depraved ingenuity are tempted to tinker with this doctrine, we are placing ourselves in incredibly dangerous, terrifyingly dangerous circumstances. God is eternal. Nothing is new to him. He never discovers anything. He never comes to know or learn something that he didn't know beforehand. You know, it's not like a river which is constantly changing and you're adjusting to the new changes. His essence, his nature, his being is itself timeless, outside of time, eternal. And so in the beginning, God, and the God who existed eternally brought time and space into existence. Secondly, we see that God is self-sufficient. Everything else, everything in the universe is made of something. It consists of something. So children, you have parents and you have grandparents. And, you know, to go back to the puppy has, you know, there's a female dog and a male dog from which that comes. Or you think of sand and it comes from, you know, it's comprised of minerals and so on and so forth. Maybe it was rock that was ground. We could go on and on. All these things come from something else. But only God is self-existent. God is self-existent. That is to say, he exists in himself. His essence includes existence. Existence is of his essence. That's not true of, you know, of people. You can have human nature, and we can think about human nature, but it's theoretically possible that a person is born or not born, right? An individual person does not exist necessarily, right? In God's decree and providence and so on, that is true, but it's contingent upon his decree and his providence. A person doesn't exist necessarily. God exists necessarily, inescapably. It is impossible to have a notion of God in which he does not exist necessarily. So we theologians speak of this attribute as the aseity of God. Some of you will remember, it's probably been 10 years or more now, I preached a whole sermon one time on this aseity of God. It's comprised of two very little Latin words, the word a, right, just the letter a, which means from, and then se, just two letters, S-E, which is a reflexive pronoun. It means himself. And so, a se means from himself. So, that's easy enough. The aseity of God refers to the fact that he exists from himself. Right? He exists in himself. He is self-existent. So, his existence does not arise from anything outside of himself. Consequently, God is self-sufficient. In the beginning, God. He is self-sufficient. God God never has, never can, never will stand in need of anything outside of himself. That would be heretical, right? That would be whatever that is, it is not God, because God is fully self-sufficient. In other words, within the divine being, he has fullness of perfection in himself. He has fullness of blessedness within himself. There is nothing that can be ever taken from God, and there is nothing that can ever be added to him. Right? He is fully sufficient. He is, in that sense, independent, not dependent on anything outside of himself. I mean, you can go to our confession and you'll see how this is described in chapter 2, where it's covering this aspect. It's chapter 2, paragraph 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, not only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, and so on. Well, that's put succinctly. But it means this, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But he did not, creation did not come about in order to supplement something in God. It did not come about in order to fill a void or to complete something that was missing in God. It did not somehow bring greater improvement to his being or anything else. God did not create things because he needed help or because it would contribute something to his majesty. All of those notions need to be eradicated from our minds. You remember Romans 11, verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. No, it is not because God did not create heaven and earth or anything else because it was going to somehow supplement something that was missing within the being of and blessedness of God himself. God is fully, is self-existent and self-sufficient. What happens when people begin to speak such gibberish and nonsense, when they begin to contradict this biblical doctrine, and they begin to kind of reshape God in a manner that they like, what is actually happening? When they say God created the world because it would fill up his love cup in some way or another, or it would add to his eternal blessedness, and so on and so forth, what are they doing? They're fashioning an idol. They're creating a false god. And notice what's happening. They're actually taking things and turning them upside down so that man's significance ends up becoming central. And man's significance and the created order's significance ends up becoming the pinnacle, as it were, that contributes and completes something in God. When in fact, the Bible teaches us the exact reverse of that. They've turned everything on its head. The fact is that we exist, and God is our greatest need. God is our greatest treasure. That it is actually God that has the fullness of all things and is altogether magnificent and majestic. And it is for us to take him for who he is and to be taken up with the awe and profound mystery and wonder of seeing and knowing him. He is our greatest end. Right? We exist, and the purpose of our existence, we came into existence in order to serve the purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him. And it's not the opposite, that God exists for us. No, he is the one who indeed supplies all that we lack and all that we need and completes all that is missing in us. And how he is able to supply that overwhelms us. You think of Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, it's going back to Genesis 1, the creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. But notice how he comes to supply our needs. He giveth power to the faint. To them that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, Jehovah, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is altogether self-sufficient in himself, in his own being. And it is part of his glory as God that it is so. Well, thirdly, and we'll spend a little more time here. Thirdly, we learn from verse 1 that Christ is the creator. We've noted a couple of attributes. We'll be fleshing this out with more as we work our way through the opening chapters. But we need to know, see here, that Christ is the creator. You say, well, Pastor, how is that? It says, in the beginning, God created. Well, another thing that we learn from Genesis 1 is that God, though transcendent, is a personal being. Yes, he's transcendent, but he is a personal being. It would be impossible for an impersonal force to bring this created world into existence, right? Impersonal can't convey what is personal. And we have people, we have human nature, we have persons, which are the creation of a personal God. So that's actually logically necessary. But we learn from Genesis 1 that this God is, and it obviously becomes clearer with the remainder of Scripture, but that he is a triune God. The Trinity does not begin... The doctrine of the Trinity does not begin in the New Testament. It's true that in the New Testament it becomes much clearer, much fuller, and we understand it with far greater depths. But it's not as if it was absent in the Old Testament. There are several places, some remarkable places, like in Isaiah and elsewhere. But the fact is we have a window open to us even from this first chapter. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us, notice the pronouns, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Right? Notice the pronouns there. There is God, and yet it is plural pronouns that are being used. We come to understand more fully later this because this one God who has one substantial unity and his divine being subsists in three persons. But there's more, because you come back to the beginning of Genesis 1, and we have a reference to the Father in the first, described as God creating the heaven and the earth. In verse 2, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit, right from the outset. In verse 3, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be light. And we know that Christ is the eternal Word. Now you say, well, Pastor, I see verse 2. That's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. But is it right for us to speak of Christ in verse 3? Well, remember the opening of John 1. This is well known to all of you, not just the first verse, but the first three verses, because it's obviously echoing Genesis 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And we read earlier from Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians 1, we find the same doctrine being taught in verses 16 and 17. For by him, that is Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things, not most things. Everything that was created, all things were created by him, which means he himself is not created. And it says that they're made through him, and that all these things are made for him, which is why we read in John, before Abraham was, I am, the Lord Jesus says. Before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal Word, the one who is with God and who indeed is God. And so if we're to understand and come to a proper knowledge of God, remember John 4, verse 9, where he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. We can say verse 1 is a reference to the whole of the triune God, that Christ would be included there as well. Christ created the heaven and the earth would be perfectly appropriate. So you open the pages of the New Testament, you open the Gospels, and things become much clearer when we understand that Christ is the Creator. There he stands, and the ship is careening, and it's being thrown all over the place like a toy amidst this tumultuous storm, and the professional sailors who are his disciples are scared out of their wits. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and speaks to the winds and the waves, peace be still, and the winds cease, and the waves turn to calm, to glass, if you will. Who in the world can still the winds and the waves? Only one, their Creator, who brought them into existence. He spoke them into existence, and he can therefore command them with his word and bring what is tumultuous to a condition of peace. Now, we say all of this to say, in the opening I said that the whole Bible is about God and the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not first introduced to us in Matthew chapter 1. He is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, the image of the invisible God, makes his first appearance in these opening chapters. Now, what does that mean? It means that this universe is Christ's universe. It means that it is Christ's universe. He is the Almighty God who sovereignly brings things into existence, sustains them, and brings to pass his most holy will. You and I live in the universe that is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the world would love to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ to a human figure in ancient history, a moral teacher, philosopher, a good example of ethics, and so on and so forth. And the Christian rises up to scream at the top of his lungs, away with this nonsense. We are speaking about the eternal Son of God, the one who himself is the Creator. We are speaking, we are using the air that belongs to him and the bodies that he has brought into existence. Yes, it's Christ's world. A world that he created in which he would later enter through his incarnation. The eternal Son assuming to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a human nature, in order that he might redeem this fallen world. Will then be, after the fall, is a fallen world to raise it above how it began. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word. He continuously was already. Not that he came to be. He is with the Father and with God and in the bosom of the Father, as John 1 verse 18 says, with God at the same time. So all that we say about the God being eternal applies to the Son of to the eternal Son of God. All that we say about God being self-existent, self-sufficient applies to the divine being and that is found in the eternal Son as well. He is the one who is himself full of divine glory because he himself is God and should be worshipped as such. You can think of the experience that many children raised in covenant homes have. There's this series of questions that commences, you know, who made the flowers? Who God did, who made puppies, who made the ocean and grandma and so on and so forth. And it inevitably leads to who made God. And godly parents teach their children, God is unmade. He is the unmade maker. He is the only unmade being. That is the definition in part of what we mean by the word God. He is the self-existence. He is the self-existent of God. So if you speak of God as made, if you speak of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity is made, you're not saying something intellectually sophisticated. You are talking gibberish. Let's be honest. That's exactly what it is. It's like those who speak of square triangles. You're mutilating language. You're not saying anything profound. The word God, in reference to the living and true God, the triune God of the Bible, includes the fact that he is eternal. That he is the one who exists necessarily from all of eternity. There was a pagan philosopher at the turn of, not this century, but the one before Heidegger, not a godly man by a long stretch, but he asked a good question, and he said the greatest question of all is, why is there something rather than nothing? A question that he had no answer for. Why is there something rather than nothing? A question that no one has any answer for, except for those who have a Bible. What that means is that the youngest covenant child who knows the opening of the Bible knows more than many heralded intellectuals throughout the ages. And all of the answers to the contrary are craziness. We talked last week, the universe can't be eternal. We explained why that's the case. The universe, you can't say that the universe created itself. Right, that is also self-contradictory. How can something that doesn't exist bring something that does exist into existence? Right, you can't bring yourself into existence. The universe can't create itself. There is God in the beginning, God. There is nothing in this world that does not owe its origin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're to trace all things to him. We're to trace all that we see and know, that this world that we inhabit is actually a Christocentric, a Christ-centered world. And it's a great comfort to us because it means that the one who created the world, he alone has the ability to recreate fallen, sinful, hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. And the one who has the power to bring a universe into a being that did not previously exist has more than enough power to take those who are dead in trespasses and sin and to bring them through resurrection power to newness of life. Isn't it a wonderful thing for the sinner who is fleeing to the Savior? But for even the most mature Christian to think, my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who has come to save my soul, is the Creator of the universe. He's the Creator of all that exists outside of Himself. What a Savior. What a glorious Redeemer we have. And so even our children hold in their heads and in their hearts the key to the universe. If you take Christ away from creation, you take away all meaning, and you are left with a creation that is devoid of any content whatsoever. Here is the Lord of glory. And so our eyes are to be taken to Christ in all of these things. If we focus on creation, the universe, the things in the universe, without our mind rising to the Creator, then we rob God of His glory and we become idolaters. But likewise, on the flip side, if we have no appreciation for His divine work, the work of creation, then we also rob God of His glory and we refuse to acknowledge all that is seen of Him and about Him in the work of His own hands. And so the opening of the first verse of the Bible leads us to self-abasement. It leads us before the awesome majesty of God. And you say, well, what's the application in all of these things? The singular most important response to the words, in the beginning, God. The singular most important response by way of application is for us to fall down and worship. The response is adoration of God. You know, people think to themselves, well, you know, how is this going to fix my marriage, or how is this going to fix that or the other thing? My friend, you are being led to the very core of the purpose of your existence, which is to glorify Him, to take into view by faith the display of His wondrous glory and to worship Him as the God who has revealed Himself, to worship Him as He is, not after the figments of our own imagination, but to adore Him for who He is. That is the most wonderful point of application possible. And it's precisely what we find when the heavens are peeled back and we're given a little porthole to peer into the heavenly sanctuary. Because what do we see there? In Revelation 4, verse 11, notice how it beckons back. It's speaking of Christ, and it takes us back to Genesis 1. What do we find the heavens doing? Angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. The angelic host, what do we discover? Well, here's what it says. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. This is the response of heaven. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? That His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Surely this is included in that. That those who inhabit this world would, like those in heaven, be led to worship and adore the God who has created all things for His own pleasure. It also leaves us with a longing, the longing we described at the beginning from Moses and what we find in the prophets and David the psalmist and what Jesus says in the Gospels and Paul, the longing to know Him. We think to ourselves, we haven't begun to scratch the surface. We say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the believer can say that. The believer can say, I know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be others who say, I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever it is that we know but a little. We are still swimming in the shallows, and we need to be conscious of it, because it ought to increase our appetite, our longing, and our desire. Oh, that I might know him, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in our comprehension of him, not just as the creator, but as the sovereign and as the redeemer of God's people, to know his love. I mean, isn't this what Paul says to the Ephesians? Listen, I want you to know the love of God, the love that is found in Christ Jesus, and it is bigger than you, and it is bigger than your capacity. I want you to be able to comprehend what is ultimately incomprehensible and to know what is ultimately unknowable in its full expanse. But I want you to be stretched all life long and throughout the length of this world, indeed heaven and eternity to come, to go deeper and fuller and sweeter into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, the knowledge of God as the image of the invisible God. This ought to be piquing our interest and our desire and longing to know him, because Christ is the creator, my friends. He is the creator, and therefore alone qualified to be a redeemer and a savior for those who are lost. What a God we have. What a glorious God we have. And what a majestic savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the eternal God, self-sufficient in himself, creating the world for his own glory. And we, mortals, mere creatures, mere specks of dust, born of dust, are given the privilege of beholding him and by grace glorifying him. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, grant indeed that we might know thee, the Father and the Son, to whom to know is eternal life. Grant to us, O God, that we would be discontent with all that we have seen and known thus far. O Lord, open the Holy Scriptures to us and open our minds to the Scriptures and enable us to see that this is a book that ultimately is about thee, and grant that we might be led into the revelation and knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. O Lord, bless and strengthen us in these things. Help us to gird up our minds and to apply ourselves to seeking the Lord with all of our strength. Bless us, we pray, as we reflect on these opening pages of the Holy Scriptures, and as we take in the panoramic view of all that was accomplished at the beginning of the beginning. And may we, O Lord, be led to rejoice with great joy and to give the glory and honor and praise to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as in heaven, so in earth, we might magnify him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.